rest of you, grab a Bible, turn open to Mark chapter 6, if you will. Mark chapter 6. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one in one of the seats in front of you. It may be towards an aisle, so you might have to ask a neighbor to check a seat in front of you. But I encourage you, if you can, to have a Bible open before you. Maybe look on with a neighbor if you have to. We're going to walk verse by verse through a portion of chapter 6 in the Gospel of Mark, and it's just beneficial to be able to see it for yourself. Let me just read the first few verses of Mark chapter 6, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help, and then we will dive into this together. Listen to the word of the Lord. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Let's pray again together. Father, we have heard your word read. We've heard your word prayed and sung. And now, Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that have good soil, that we might receive your word with humility. We pray that your spirit would help us to understand and to apply it to our lives faithfully. Help us to apply it to our church life together. Lord, we pray this for Trinity Bible Church in India. Even as Samuel this morning teaches and preaches, Lord, would you do the same work there? Would you let your word fall on good soil? Would you bear fruit in their lives? We pray that you would continue to heal Samuel of his sickness, that you give him comfort as he tries to pastor and train other pastors and counsel and all of the work he's involved there. Would you give him the grace he needs to do that, even after health struggles? And Lord, would you help us as a church to grow in our love for one another? We know that others will know that we are are Christ's disciples by our love for each other. So we want that love to be genuine, Lord. Work that in our hearts. As we understand more of your love for us in Christ, help us to extend that love to one another, to care deeply, to have compassion, to call back the strayed, to be accountable to one another. That's your design for your church, Lord, so we ask you to do that work among us. Help us now as we look at Mark chapter 6 and consider our Savior. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. September 4th, 2021. Christina had graciously gifted me tickets to the Clemson-Georgia football game in Charlotte. So my dad and I went together and we arrived at the game. We had a great parking place and we made our way into the stadium. We came out of the little entrance tunnel to get, you know, actually into the stadium to climb the stairs to find our seats. And when we got out of the tunnel and we turned to look up to where our seats were, all we saw was a sea of red shirts. And we were wearing orange. Uh-oh. We had seats on the wrong side. Our shirts marked us for our allegiance to Clemson. And so we, at that point, knew exactly what was coming our way. Right? Our allegiance to Clemson meant we were in for a verbal beating this entire game. Sure enough, that's exactly what took place. Every positive Georgia play, and there were plenty, We face persecution from this whole half of the stadium. Now, we knew that if Clemson could win that game, we would be vindicated, right? We could walk out as victors with our heads held high. We might chirp back at some of those in the red shirts. We knew we could have the last word, and all the rejection would be worth it. That's not what took place on that day. We walked out with hoods over our heads as quickly as we possibly could. Okay, that's a silly illustration. Allegiance to Jesus means rejection from the world on this side of heaven. If our life is marked by our allegiance to our Savior, which it is for every true Christian, then we will face rejection. In our passage today, Jesus will be rejected. And then his apostles will be rejected. And then we will hear of one of his followers who was executed. And this passage leaves us asking some questions like, is this all worth it? Of course, the answer is yes. Yes, because Jesus and his followers will be vindicated in the end. Jesus will have the victory. God will have the final say. And so our application from this passage this morning should be an encouragement to you who are rejected for Jesus' sake, that you are walking the path that Jesus walked and that it leads to glory. So hang on. Take heart. But this passage is also a warning to those who are rejecting Jesus for their own sake. That temporary comfort here will lead to eternal condemnation. So let's look at the rejection of Jesus in Mark 6, verse 1. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Remember, Jesus has left Jairus' house where he raised a little girl from the dead, and now he's heading to his hometown. That is Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. It's about 25 miles south of where he's been ministering by the Sea of Galilee. And it says his disciples followed him. When Jesus commissioned those 12 disciples and called them apostles, the first line of their job description was to be with Jesus, to learn from him, to soak it all in. So that's what they're doing. And when Jesus arrived to Nazareth, he did what he came to the world to do. Look at verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How were such mighty works done by his hands? If you've been following with us in the Gospel of Mark, we're getting used to people being amazed at the teaching of Jesus. He teaches as one who has a different kind of authority. But here, people start asking a bunch of questions. They say, who is he? Where did this come from? What kind of wisdom is this? And how is he doing all these miraculous works? These are not bad questions in and of themselves. Right? If that's where these verses stopped, we might say this sounds a lot like the question that the disciples have been asking. Who is this? Except here, they know who he is. And that's the problem. Look with me at verse 4. Verse 3. The people continue, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? and they took offense at him. We know this guy. We know his mom. We grew up with his siblings. He built my table. And he's now this herald from God? I played football at Little Old Westminster. And I had a particular teammate one year. He was several years younger than me. I think maybe a freshman when I was a senior. But after I graduated, he transferred to a bigger high school to play. And then he played Division I college football. And then he got drafted. And when I saw him playing in an NFL football game, my reaction was like, really? I know him. We practiced together. He just seemed too familiar to me to be this NFL quarterback. Because familiarity can breed contempt. They reject the Messiah because he's the hometown boy. He's just too familiar. And Jesus reminds us of the biblical pattern when he responds to verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." The pattern of the prophets, Jesus says, is to be rejected by those closest to them. If you're taking notes, number one, the cost of following Jesus may include rejection from home. Rejection from home. In this verse, verse 4, Jesus gives us something of a proverb. It's a wise saying that's generally true. The prophets of God were often rejected by their own people. Moses dealt with the stubborn Israelites, his own people. Jeremiah was thrown into a well by Judean officials, his own people. Elijah faced the threat of execution from Jezebel, wife of Ahab, king of Israel, his own people. They would not listen, and they rejected their prophets. Jesus is no different. John, in his gospel prologue, said, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And so here's the result, verse 5. "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Isn't that kind of funny? He could do no mighty work except heal a couple of people. Like, that's pretty miraculous too, right? Mark is not making a statement here about somehow a inability or a lack of power on the part of Jesus. Rather, the answer is in verse 6. "And he marveled because of their unbelief." Jesus, in his ministry, heals in response to faith. But here at home, he could not find any. In fact, what people have done in response to the teachings of Jesus, Jesus now does in response to their unbelief. It says he marveled. He's astonished. Friends, sometimes in the Bible Belt culture where we live, we can be so familiar with Jesus that we actually miss him. We think we know him. We grew up with his name all around us. But when his words scratch our lifestyle and it becomes uncomfortable, when his word weighs on our conscience because of our sin, we can be offended rather than faith. We can feel like, well, what do you mean I need to repent? What do you mean I have to reject the culture's worldview? What do you mean I have to give up certain comforts or pleasures? Jesus can be so familiar to us, but have we given our lives to him? On the other hand, if you are following Jesus, if you are marked by your allegiance to Jesus, you may face rejection by those closest to you. Parents, if you stand firmly on the side of Jesus, your children may grow and end up rejecting you. I've heard testimonies of some of you that when you became a Christian, you were rejected by your own parents because of your faith. Your longtime friends may want to kind of keep you at a distance because of your commitment to holiness. If that's you, take heart, Christian. You are following Christ, and it will lead to glory. Jesus was rejected by his own people, by his own home. Then verse 7. Jesus called the 12, those disciples appointed as apostles. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. We already said their first job description was to be with Jesus. The second job description, Jesus said he would send them out to preach and give them authority to cast out demons. And so here, Christ's ministry is ramping up. And these apostles are being sent out. It's how the gospel message will spread geographically and will extend generationally. Right? It's through the testimony of the apostles that we have the gospel today in our Bibles. And just notice, he sends them out two by two. Beloved, the cost of following Jesus means rejection. Do not attempt to walk that path alone. God has given us the church so that you are walking elbow to elbow with fellow soldiers in Christ in your fight of faith. We can walk alongside you. Do not walk alone. And then Jesus tells them what to take. Verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. In other words, don't take a whole lot. Travel light. Just a staff, no food, no bread, no extra pair of clothes. You know, whenever my family stays overnight anywhere, even if it's just one night, our van kind of becomes like one of those pop-up tents. It's so tightly packed in every doorway. As soon as you open a door when we get there, everything just explodes out of it. We have to bring so much junk for all these babies. Not so with the apostles. Right? They're to bring next to nothing. Why? I think the first reason is because they're to go in dependence on the Lord. That God will provide for their needs. They're not going in extravagance. There's no entourage. There's no luxury. They're to trust Jesus. But then I think Jesus gives another reason. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." The apostles will be reliant upon the hospitality of others. And their need for hospitality will divide the village. Those who show hospitality to these apostles demonstrate their allegiance to the Jesus that they represent. They demonstrate they're receiving the message of the kingdom. But those who do not show hospitality and do not listen demonstrate their rejection of Jesus. Their house is perfectly comfortable the way it is. They don't want to bear the the cost of these messengers with them. And so they reject them. And Jesus instructs the apostles, when that happens, as you leave, he says, shake the dust off your feet. I think that's similar to like washing your hands of it. That is, the apostles will move on from that town, and the people's rejection will be evidence on Judgment Day of their unbelief. And so, these apostles, Jesus is preparing them to walk the same path that he's walking. He was rejected by his hometown. The apostles will be rejected by many. Number two, the cost of following Jesus means rejection from the world. Rejection from the world. Christian, if you bear the marks of allegiance to Jesus, you will find many places in which you are no longer welcome. Your values are not welcome. I know some of you whose values, whose faith was not welcome in your workplace. When you refuse to affirm what the world affirms, brothers and sisters, you will be rejected, ridiculed, ostracized. But take heart. This is not your home. And beloved, the place where the Christian ought to find hospitality in this world is the church. It's a family. It's where we care for one another, where we love one another. The church is heaven's embassy while we wait for our eternal home. It ought to be the place of refuge where we are loved with the love of Christ while the world hates us. It's where we hear the truth again. We're reminded of that gospel we believe when we spent a week being rejected. We're refreshed in the gospel. It's where people walk alongside us to help us keep the faith when we were rejected by the world. And the Spirit, brothers and sisters, will give you everything you need to trust Christ when you're at odds with the world around you. But friends, on the other hand, consider for a second the villagers, the ones who are receiving the apostles. We don't have any apostles today that we need to be sure we like provide housing for. So I don't think that's how we apply this text. What I think we can say is we have their testimony. The message that they were bringing, we now have that message in the Word of God. So is the Bible welcome in your home? Now, I don't mean welcome so long as it doesn't interfere with what we have going on, but welcome to actually change and shape the way we live. Not welcome as one option among many for us, but as the guiding wisdom that our home operates from. Brothers and sisters, when there is conflict, or when your marriage is struggling, or when your kids are rebelling, or when you're suffering with sickness and disease, is the Bible your first source for wisdom? Are you going to your church asking for help to know what God says to you? Husbands, dads, do the words of Christ fit comfortably within your home life? Will you say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? And our hospitality to the Word of God, or lack thereof, will be evidence on the last day of genuine faith or false faith. Trust Jesus, beloved, that whatever awkwardness the Bible would cause in your home, whatever rejection it might cause, it is worth it. Because your King knows what's best for you. He has the wisdom that you need. And when we fall short, We ought to do what the apostles preach. Look at verse 12. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. The good news of the gospel is that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus. He has lived a righteous life. He's died on the cross for our sins, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead. When we trust in him, our sin has been nailed to the cross of Christ, and his righteousness has been given to us. So friends, there is hope. Turn from our own way. Turn to Christ. Receive the message of the kingdom. Allegiance to Jesus can cause friction in our own home. It can cause friction with the world. Sometimes it causes friction with those in power. Look with me at verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And so some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. King Herod, a man with power, hears of this Jesus and of his authoritative teaching and of his miraculous powers. And then he hears all the rumors about who this man might be. Some are saying it's one of the prophets of old who's been raised from the dead. Others are saying it's Elijah, like the Old Testament promised. Others saying it's John the Baptist who's come back to life. And King Herod, I think, chooses in his mind the option that was most threatening to him. He must be John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, he says. He's back from the dead, and I'm going to get what's coming to me. I think Herod has a mix of guilt and anxiety when he hears about this man, Jesus. Now, to understand why King Herod is reacting like this, we're going to need a little bit of backstory. And that's exactly what Mark is going to give us. He's throwing this backstory of how King Herod executed John the Baptist, because I think Mark is saying to us, here's the ultimate cost of following Jesus. Look at verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. King Herod and Herodias, who was the king's sister-in-law, had perpetrated this conspiracy so that Herod could steal her from his brother. Not good. And John the Baptist, as a faithful prophet of the Lord, was telling King Herod, that is unlawful for you to do. That is against the law of God. And you can imagine how this rubbed Herodias the wrong way. And so she wanted him dead. But King Herod was kind of amused by John. Right? It says that he knew he was a righteous man, a holy man. He feared him, and so he kept him safe. It's so interesting that it says he was perplexed by his teaching and yet heard him gladly. It's like he couldn't help but keep his eyes fixed on John, even though he's not sure what John is talking about. Because of this weird relationship, King Herod won't put John the Baptist to death until, look at verse 21. An opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Now, if you become the ruler of a kingdom, I don't recommend this strategy. Right? This is bad leadership. In all likelihood, King Herod is drunk. And he's offering something he should never offer based on his vain pleasure. And here's what they ask for, verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Now the king has put himself in a compromising position. Right? He could do what's right, and he could say, "That's one thing I can't offer you." Or he can save face. He can protect his own reputation against all of these, or in front of all of these guests. So the options: reject his wife and these nobles, or reject the Messiah's messenger. And although he's exceedingly sorry, he makes his choice. Verse 24, verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. It's the ultimate price. John the Baptist spoke the truth on behalf of his king, King Jesus, and it cost him his head. Number four, the cost of following Jesus may mean execution from authorities. Execution from authorities. I know, church, this seems so foreign to our Christian experience. You and I are not faced every day by execution because we trust in Jesus. But this is not foreign to the history of the church. I was reading recently William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, and he was writing his introduction to that Bible to Christians who were going to read it, and he was encouraging those Christians to keep the faith while their friends were jailed and sometimes burned at the stake for reading their Bible in English. And friends, this is not foreign in other parts of the world today. Persecution in northern India is ramping up, friends. Persecution in the Middle East. This is the cost of following Jesus. Our whole selves. Our allegiance to Jesus means rejection on this side of heaven. And so, where is the hope? I mean, if following Jesus can divide our very families, if it can divide us from the world we live in every day, if it can cost us our life, is it worth it? Why was King Herod so scared that John the Baptist might have been raised from the dead? Because if he was raised from the dead, it would mean vindication for John. If John was raised from the dead, Herod would know God saw that John was right and he was wrong, and he would be facing the judgment for what he's done to God's servant. though John was judged by the world and judged by Herod as guilty and deserving of death, God would have the final say if John was raised from the dead. Of course, Herod's assumption is wrong. It's not John the Baptist. It's Jesus. John has not been raised from the dead. In fact, his disciples got his body and gave him an honorable burial. Look at verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So no, John has not been raised from the dead. But who is this man that Herod has heard about? He's the one that's greater than John. This Jesus, rejected here in his hometown, rejected by the world, will also be executed by those in power. In fact, he will stand before Pilate, and Pilate, kind of like Herod, will be sympathetic to him, perplexed by him, but not enough to spare his death. Jesus will stand before this very Herod on trial. He will open not his mouth. And Jesus will be condemned to execution. And he will die on a cross. And just like John, his disciples will take his body down and give him a proper burial. But he's greater than John. And on the third day, the news that this Jesus was raised from the dead will not be a rumor. It will be a fact. The death of John the Baptist foreshadows the greater death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And here's what that means. When Jesus took that first breath in a resurrected body, when Jesus took that first step to walk out of that tomb, he was vindicated. He was declared to be the right one. He was who he said he was. He really did die for sins. He really is the Messiah who's brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. He's vindicated. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. Church, by raising him from the dead, God declared he was who he said he was. He is my Son. He is my Messiah. He has brought the kingdom, and it is indeed finished. And so what does that mean for us? What does it mean for John the Baptist, whose body is still to this day in the ground? Christians follow the path of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if your allegiance to Jesus now means rejection by those closest to you, if you're rejected by the world, and if your faith costs you your head, if your king was raised, you will be raised. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, than at his coming those who belong to Christ. Our final point, the reward of following Christ is vindication by resurrection. Vindication by resurrection. Beloved, give your life to Jesus now. Give him all of it. No matter the temporary earthly cost, give him yourself and receive an eternal, imperishable, perfect reward. Eternal life with the God who saved you. And on the other hand, if you reject Christ now for temporary earthly comforts, then that will be the sum of your reward. Temporary diminished comfort right now will be all that there is. And on that final day, there will be judgment. I plead with you, listen to the message of the kingdom. Repent. Turn from your own way, your own sin. Lean all of yourself on Christ. Give him your life. And there is glory to come. And church, make no mistake. The only reason you can give your life to Christ is because he first gave his for you. His death was not merely at the hands of the wicked world. It was freely given for your sins, that you could be forgiven. In the Lord's Supper, we remember through the bread and the cup what Christ gave, and then we receive again by faith the benefits of his death for us. As we take the supper and we trust in Christ, again, we're spiritually nourished now as we trust in what Christ did then. And friends, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal, which means we remember and trust God's sure promises to us as we renew our commitment to Christ and to his people. So friend, if you have not made that commitment to Christ, if you haven't trusted in him, if you haven't followed that faith with baptism as the sign of your new life, or if you harbor sin against a brother or sister in Christ, we just ask you, let the supper pass. Consider spending this time in prayer to the Lord, considering how you might respond to Jesus. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward as we prepare. In just a moment, I will pray, and then we're going to invite you to come and to take both the bread and the cup and take it back to your seats, and then we will take both of those together. But let me pray. Father, you have given us your Son Jesus, his body and his blood for our sake, for the forgiveness of our sins. As we take the meal that Jesus has commanded us to take, may we trust afresh in the forgiveness we have in Christ. We pray that you would give us grace to be renewed in that, in our walk of faith, so that as we leave here and face rejection, we will cling to you. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.